Good morning, church. It is so good to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. I hope I did not wear my voice out with all of the worship singing. Thank you, Eric and the worship team. What a great opportunity to just praise and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ through singing the truths that we believe, the truths by which we find life. You can go ahead and grab a study sheet. You're going to want that to follow along with and to jot down notes. Eric is very generous in his note giving. I am not. you're going to have to write down your own. And as you do that, you can also open up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. This book that we cherish so dearly, this is the breathed word of God. And I so appreciate David Powelson's description of it. He coined the phrase that this is the voice of the Redeemer of life. Isn't that wonderful? I just love the ideas that are invoked by that phrase, the voice of the Redeemer of life. It is a precious gift that we have that we can hold to and cling to and use. And it's with this word that I stand before you today with great joy. It is a special privilege to stand here in this pulpit. And I tell you, I stand before the Lord God really with fear and trembling because it is his word that I hold out to you. In the 2 weeks leading up to Easter, Pastor Eric, through the scriptures of the book of Hebrews, was exhorting all of you to spiritual maturity. And he graciously gave me a wide berth in what to choose from. He gave me some scripture texts to choose from, and he gave me some themes to choose from. And what I landed on was this theme of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. And the Lord, in today's text, he teaches us the Lord's plan for spiritual maturity. That's what we're going to look at today, the Lord's plan for spiritual maturity. Think of the Christian's spiritual maturity in the coming day, that day that we will stand before Christ. Think of this, Christian spiritual maturity. Imagine a young man growing up in the church, and he goes off to summer camp, and the last night of camp, the speaker was particularly powerful, and everything was just right. The campfire and the darkness and the chill in the air added to the chill in his spine. The exhortations throughout the week were building and building, and the chill in his spine, it was a tingling of fear, and in spite of that fear, he slipped his hand into the air as the evangelist made the final call. Pray now to receive Christ. And the boy returns home from camp as a Christian man. And the next summer, instead of camp, he goes off on a mission trip. And the next summer and the summer after that, and before you know it, he finds himself in Christian college, and he becomes a medical doctor for the very purpose of engaging people with the Lord. He married a Christian wife, and he started making Christian babies. They never missed church. No, not ever. And mission trip after mission trip, he witnessed the name of Jesus moving in the hearts of men and women and children. Mighty works of God manifested themselves as he held out the name of Jesus. Working in the name of Christ, he even gave a word of knowledge now and then. He even prayed in Jesus' name, and people's ailments just dripped away out of sight. He lived his life well in the name of Jesus Christ. He and his wife hit the mission field all the more as the grandchildren started having children, until that one trip when the plane had some trouble. Suddenly, the day had come. There he was in the presence of Christ. One moment he heard something about the fuel gauge not working right, and the next moment he heard these words. What did he hear from Christ? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not what you expected, but it's what's in our text today. According to today's text, many, many will hear those words and not the other. Brothers and sisters, spiritual maturity in Christ is a big deal. And we'll see in today's passage that Jesus' authority demands the obedience of the faith and rejects vain speech and religious activity. Let me read that again. It's at the top of your study sheet. Jesus' authority demands the obedience of faith and rejects vain speech or religious activity. Before we go any further, let's stop and pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, your word is powerful beyond our ability to imagine. Through your word, you spoke reality into existence. You put the sun in the sky, and it's the power of your word that holds it there. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. You are everywhere present all the time, and I pray that you would be moving in our hearts this morning as we hear your words, that you would open our ears to hear you well, that we would see you, you would open our eyes. Lord, I pray that you would loosen my lips. I pray that you would fill us with all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual power, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that you would fill us with all power according to your glorious might, for all patience and endurance with joy and thanksgiving. Lord, we have many hurts in this life and many trials and tribulations, but according to your glorious might, you can fill us with power, your wonder-working power. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Be with us now and give us understanding in your word. Amen. Well, let me read this text that I'm talking to you about. It is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. And Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, records this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Who has the authority to speak these absolutely shocking words? These are absolutely shocking words, are they not? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many," brothers and sisters, hear that, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Many will bear this epitaph on their tombstones: "Depart from me, I never knew you." In contemplating the meaning of these words, context is absolutely critical. In the immediate context, we see that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Verse 29, "For he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes." In the context of the gospel itself, the focus is on Jesus. This gospel, the gospel of Matthew, not the whole gospel, but the gospel of Matthew. The focus is on Jesus as his authority as Messiah and his authority as King. David Platt writes it, and he describes it this way: "The main theme of the book of the gospel of Matthew is an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the King predicted by the Old Testament." And Matthew himself, he begins his gospel calling attention to the sins of God's people. In 1:21, he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Oh, what precious news that is. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew ends his gospel pointing to the death of the Messiah. Jesus had the authority. He has the authority to lovingly give life, the forgiveness of sins. But he also is a jealous God with wrath against sin. And he has the authority to judge sin and to condemn it to hell, condemn sinners to hell. Now, the context of redemptive history all of history, from creation to glory. In that context, we see that Jesus, he is the long-awaited Messiah. This is important to understand. He is the firstborn over all of creation. And all things were created by him and through him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. Revelation 1, 9 through 20 gives an amazing description. One preacher at the SBC pastors pre-conference 2 years ago, he walked through the details. I'm not going to give you the details, but just hear these quick descriptions. I'm going to run through them quickly. This is Jesus Christ. He is fully man and fully God. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the final high priest. He is infinitely old and infinitely wise. He has knowledge of all things, for nothing escapes his gaze. He is holy above all things. His voice resounds with authority. He is eternal salvation. He is eternal judgment. He is the first word in creation. He is the last word in creation. He was dead for a time, and now he's alive forevermore. Death is controlled by him, for he holds the keys to death and Hades, and no one and nothing can compare with him ever. We will see his face someday. Fall down and worship him now. Fall down and worship him, but then rise up to witness, to be a light of the holiness of Christ. You see, in the context of redemptive history, from creation to glory, Jesus Christ, he rules over all things. From this universal context, let's pull back now to our text for today. We're at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. And today's passage, it's the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher ever to live, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just a few verses earlier to today's text, Jesus had already given a very grave warning. Flip back a page or two to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Let me read that again. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that generates some questions, doesn't it? Let's look at the text to get some answers for these questions. We'll continue for a moment in this grave warning. It is a dire situation. Point number two in your handout. It is a grave warning for a dire situation. Now, clearly Jesus knew that the statement we just read would invoke further questions. In his own statement in today's passage, he knew that it would invoke further questions. As he works through the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his sermon, he gave 8 or 9 different qualities or characteristics, behavior traits of Christians. And then he immediately commissioned them to be the salt and the light of the world. Strangely, that severe warning is what came immediately next. And as he preaches, he presses even further. Anger is as murder. Come to terms with your brother quickly. Lust is as adultery. Gouge out your eye if you have to. Divorce is as adultery, except in the case of sexual immorality. More and more, Jesus raises the bar, redefining acceptable obedience. Love your neighbor and your enemies. Do not be anxious. Do not judge. Warning after warning squeezes the listener until Jesus delivers this crushing blow, this crushing blow. Enter by the narrow gate, verses 13 and 14, chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, who enter by it, are many, many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few.
our text for today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's assess this situation. Let's take a good look at it and see. There is a great company of people, right? There's a great company of people who think they are saved, who believe that they are saved. And the reality is they're going to hell. These are the words of Christ, brothers and sisters. I didn't make them up. He spoke them when he was incarnate, when he was in the flesh. These words came from his physical mouth, let alone the Holy Spirit that guided Matthew's recording of them. But he who is speaking, who is he speaking to? Who is he speaking to? And what exactly does he say? Well, Jesus, in this context, he's speaking to his disciples. Not just the 12, but a large crowd. He gathered by the sea, and then all his disciples came to him. And he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Well, who are the many? People who say, Lord, Lord. People who say, Lord, Lord, they're proclaiming the divine authority of Jesus. You see, the Jews in the day, they would use the word Lord as a signal of authority, right? A master or a boss or a judge. Lord was a signal of authority. But when it's capitalized in our text, the word is being used as a signal of divine authority. Lord, with a capital L in our English Bibles, that's divine authority. John MacArthur, he writes this. He says, to address Jesus as Lord with a capital L was to address him as one, the one true God, right? To address him as Lord, Lord, was to add a spirit of intense zeal to demonstrate strength of devotion and dedication. These people were devoted with zeal and they had firm dedication. This great company of people, they believed that they were saved, and they argued with God, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They were not just thinking of Christ, but doing stuff in his name. They were active in their faith. These fruits seem like good fruits, don't they? I mean, if these fruits were hanging off my tree, I'd be pretty excited about that narrow gate. I would be thinking, that narrow gate, I've got it in view. But it is written, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is astounding. And our reaction, what is our reaction? Well, our reaction is to think about other people, isn't it? It's not us. He's not talking about us. He's talking about the Pharisees. He had to be talking about the Pharisees. Well, no. He wasn't. We know that the Pharisees would never have called him Lord, let alone Lord, Lord. And so then we think, well, he must be talking about those other people, you know, those other professors of Christ, the ones that are way out in left field. Well, brothers and sisters, don't brush this aside without musing over it. Observe the task and ask questions of the text. Sometimes what Jesus doesn't say is just as important as what he does say. And what doesn't Jesus do? Jesus does not dispute with their claim. These rejected people cast into eternal hellfire, they did prophesy in the name of Jesus Christ. They did do mighty works in the name of Christ. And they did cast out demons in the name of Christ. If they had not, Christ would have told them, you didn't do those things. What's the matter with you? But they did. You see, these things, they're not a sign of spiritual maturity. How can this be? How can they do these works apart from Christ? Well, God does allow supernatural power to work even in wayward people. I mean, one quick example, King Saul, he prophesied in 1 Samuel 19:24, though he was finally rejected by God and put to death by God for his sins in 1 Chronicles, it's described chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And Christ himself, he warned, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, Matthew 24:5.
a detailed example for us of how power of God, supernatural power, is displayed in the wicked. There's a detailed example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You might want to jot that down. I'm not going to look at it today, but you can go home and look at it yourselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The urgent matter right now, the urgent matter for us today, is the reality, the King uttered reality, that many who believe they are saved are not. Jesus alone has the authority to cast into hell. And we need to hear from him. And hear from him we do. Again, he knows all things. And he knows that this statement, this example that he gives us, it's going to invoke questions. And so he gives us an illustration to kind of flush things out. It's an illustration of two builders. And this is, if you think about it, this is very kind of Christ to do this. It is the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. We need to know if we can be saved. We need to know who can be saved. More importantly, we need to know that we are saved, right? And so Jesus tells us a story of two men. And these two men, they're very similar. They have similar circumstances and they have similar responses. In this story of the two men who built their houses, right? Both men hear the words of Christ. We're going to see that directly in a minute. They both hear the words of Christ. And both men, upon hearing the word of Christ, they get busy building. And both men, after building, experience trials and suffering and finally judgment. Yet there is one key difference. Let's look at the damning response first. Verses 26 through 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, we want to be careful to observe rightly. This man is representative of the folks that are crying out, Lord, Lord. And so we want to be careful to observe rightly. Observe in the text that this is the foolish man, and he is the one that is damned. And it says, everyone who hears these words of mine. Right? So this man, he did hear the words of Christ. At the speaking of the parable, Jesus very likely meant these words in this sermon, the sermon that he was preaching. Literally, it says, and everyone who hears me, these words. So we can assume he meant the words that he was preaching in that moment. It's also safe, there's a safe implication to draw out that when the Holy Spirit penned these words through the Apostle Matthew, he very likely meant the words of the whole Bible. That's a very likely possibility. And I don't want to land too hard on that point. But the point that is very clear in the text is that the man, the foolish man, he did hear the words of Christ, Jesus himself. So very much like the great company that cried out, Lord, Lord, he heard the words of Christ and he got busy doing something. You see, they were both doing what they knew what to do. The problem doesn't seem to be with their devotion or their energy or their zeal. And it's not as if they were lazy or indifferent or unresponsive. They praised with their mouth and they did with their hands in his name. But brothers and sisters, this is not spiritual maturity. It's just not. Another clear point, the foolish man was busy working and building, but he was not busy obeying. That's very clear in the text. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man. And doesn't that just thicken the plot for us? God gave us this illustration to explain the damnation of the great company of people who were working in the name of the Lord. They sure looked obedient, just as we can. Now remember, this sermon, it was delivered to Jesus' disciples. And remember, too, it was recorded for us. The Holy Spirit believes that we need to hear this text today. We need to know how to make sense of this. And how do we make sure that our epitaph does not read, depart from me, I never knew you. Daniel Doriani, he writes this. He says, notable as they are, prophecy and miracles do not possess supreme spiritual importance. In fact, Spectacular deeds can call our attention away from more pressing issues mentioned in Matthew 5 through 7. Obedience to Jesus, sincere prayer, selfless giving to the poor, and a willingness to travel the narrow road, even if it promises hardships more than glory. First, in Daniel Doriani's list here, is obedience to Jesus. Let's think about what we already know. Okay? Jesus already taught that we must have a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, that is a shocking statement. The mind continues to boggle as we wrestle through this. Their lives were centered on obedience, but not the obedience that was flowing out of spiritual maturity. Obedience is the key difference for these two builders in Jesus' illustration, though. And so we need to take a look at it. Let's look at a saving response. Number four, the saving response. Verses 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The text very clearly states that the wise man does the word of God. The wise man's obedience is clearly stated, and it is very important. Something else is supremely important. We dare not miss it. It shows us the kind of obedience this man had, the kind of obedience that grows spiritual maturity. The wise man built his house on the rock, not the sand. Rock is generally very deep in the ground. Sand is surfacey, right? Rock is generally tough to get to, and sand, well, it's right up there on the surface. Getting to the rock requires work. It requires diligence and fortitude. We don't want to take this observation too far, though. We don't want to take it all the way into works righteousness, for we know that it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is gift from God so that no man may boast, right? So we're not taking this all the way into works righteousness, but do you see what is going on in the text here? The wise man's obedience, it was in the rock. Jesus is the rock, and he is the full embodiment of the word of God. Right? God reveals himself to us in his word over the ages, and then he comes in person, the radiating glory of God, the word manifest. And we see here that what we need is the whole counsel of God's word, right? We need the whole counsel of God's word, and we must dig in the word in order to build on the rock, in order to cultivate our spiritual maturity. If you were to take the time to flip back to Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, you don't have to flip there now. I'm going to read some of it to you, but maybe you want to jot that down, Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. The author says this. He says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, making your ear attentive to wisdom, and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You see, brothers and sisters, here's the thing. Saving grace, knowing the rock, saving grace will cause us to work hard in the word. For saving grace knows that there will be trials and tribulations and trouble in the world. Hearing and doing requires knowing fully. We must fully know this God that we worship. Hearing and doing requires knowing fully. If we hear with weak understanding, we will be like the seed that was sown along the path, and Satan will come up and snatch us away. Matthew 13, 18. And if we hear immediately, we receive it with joy, but we have no roots because we did not dig deep, then tribulation and trials in the world will cause us to fall away. Again, Matthew 13, 21. These aren't my words. This is the Bible. We must dig deep. We must dig deep to the rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Not some rock, not a rock, but the rock.
Hearing and doing requires knowing Jesus and knowing him fully. Spiritual maturity requires knowing Jesus and knowing him fully. Brothers and sisters, we can't sit back on the laurels of a past profession or even on a mighty work done in his name. We need the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were fakers. They showed a lot of obedience on the outside. They made the outside look real nice. But they were fakers. Obedience to Christ requires work on the inside. On the inside. We need to dig down deep in the Word of God to find hearts that are made alive in Christ. He makes our hearts alive. And it's digging down deep in the Word, really rolling up our sleeves and knowing him through this whole counsel that he has given us. Then we can find hearts that are made alive to God by Christ. Love for Jesus in us will spill out of us. David Platt writes this. He says, there should be something different about the lives of Jesus' disciples. Life in the kingdom will look different from life in the world, right? Spiritual maturity in the kingdom looks very much different from life in the world, doesn't it? He continues, Jesus' point is that even though we will still battle these ungodly ambitions and even fail many times, there ought to be at least a competing desire in our hearts for the glory of God and for the kingdom of righteousness. This kind of relationship, brothers and sisters, it does not come from a one and done profession of faith. It does not come from a one and done prayer of salvation. Pray to receive Christ and then do nothing about it. That's not knowing Christ. You won't gain spiritual maturity that way. No one coasts into spiritual maturity. Actions speak louder than words. They do. Actions speak louder than words. If we want to find spiritual maturity, we need to find it in Christ. Okay? It's almost amazing. It's not, but if you study through it, it becomes less and less amazing. But it's almost amazing that there's no teaching anywhere in the New Testament that teaches us to pray to receive Christ. It's not in there. It's just not in there. Trusting in Christ is in there. Obeying Christ is in there. Knowing Christ is in there. And those are all things that take activity, but they start. Listen. Spiritual maturity starts with surrendering to Christ, right? That's what I would charge you to do today. Actions speak louder than words. Surrender to Christ. Own the fact that you're a sinner. Own the fact that you have sin in your life and that he is a holy and high and just God, that he is so utterly different from us that we can't even imagine the glories of his holiness. Folks that record their encounter with Christ in the scriptures, they say over and over again, he was like this and he was like that, because they didn't have words to describe what he really was, right? He's so utterly different from us. Surrender to him. Surrender your life to him and trust him, right? Spiritual maturity starts with surrendering to Christ. Spiritual maturity is assured in our trusting Christ. He's a good, good God. He's a good, good God, and he loves you. He gave his life for you. He went to the cross with the record of your sin. All of our sin, Colossians chapter 2, all of our sin was recorded down, and it was nailed to the cross. He's holding it in his hands. Our sin was nailed to the cross. We need not own it anymore because he paid for it. He paid for it all. Trust him. Trust him. And finally, spiritual maturity is cultivated in commitment. In commitment. Eric, you folks can come up for the final song set. Commitment. Be committed to Christ. Be committed to Christ. One and done, raising your hand, that's not commitment. That's not commitment. Please, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, develop a systematic method for reading the full counsel of God's Word. Right? Get a plan. There's so many available on the internet today. It's so easy to find. And there's some that
25 days out of the month, about 20 minutes a day, and you can read the whole Bible in 1 year, right? And there's a multitude of different plans. Whatever it is, develop a systematic method for reading the full counsel of God's word. How can you know what to obey if you have never read what it is you are to obey? And then pray for a heart. Pray for a heart that is alive to God. Alive to God for obedience. Remember, our obedience, it's an overflow of the love that we have in our hearts for Christ. When our heart is made alive to Christ, obedience is going to be an overflow. We read his word, we understand it, we do it not perfectly. Not perfectly. We struggle, we battle. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. But he is a good God that has already paid for that battle. And so when we lose, all we need to do is our daily cleansing. Just confess that sin and ask for forgiveness and pray for transformation. Finally, pray for a heart that is alive to God for witness and alive to God for the power to proclaim Jesus Christ. Ask him, Lord, help me proclaim your name today to whomever you choose. Let's pray.